Today, we thank you for this opportunity to just be in peace, Lord. Study your word. And I pray that you would allow us to, that you would just calm our hearts. That you would calm our minds to the things going on in the world today, the things that unsettle us. And Father, just let us come into your presence. Let us enjoy the glow that you bring. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How's the temperature? It seems a little warm, but it's always a little bit warmer up here. You guys want the heater on? Okay. All right. Okay. All the ladies are going, So, okay, we'll leave it on. All right, Jude. Interesting little book. It's at the very end of the New Testament, the very end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. If you're not sure exactly where the book of Jude is, it's a very short letter. We'll get through it in a couple of weeks, this week and next week, and then we'll head into the book of Revelation. The writer of the book, more than likely, most probably, it is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself in this letter as the brother of James. James was a prominent figure back in this day. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, also the half-brother of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, he's called Judas there. There's a list of Jesus' brothers. There were four of them. And he's called Judas in that passage. Of course, it's not the Judas that you think of, that we normally think of. In fact, did you know that there were actually two of the apostles whose name was Judas? I just wonder if the other guy spent the rest of his life trying to tell people, no, I wasn't that Judas. I was the good Judas, not the bad Judas. You know, I feel kind of sorry for that guy. But after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. We find that record of that in 1 Corinthians. And so it's likely that both James and Jude became real believers, followers of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Jude was the youngest of five boys. He was, and there were at least nine people in that family, in that household. If you can think about that, if you can imagine that. We're told that Jude was in the upper room at Pentecost. They came to faith in Christ, but it was after the resurrection. Now, it's doubtful that as they were growing up, that each one of the boys had their own separate bedroom. You know, imagine nine people in this family. Nine folks. But it was a poor household. More than likely, all five of the boys slept in one room. Moms, can you imagine the smell? Five boys in one room. Whew, man, that had to have been bad. But they grew up in that kind of a household. And so it's interesting to think about just the growing up years of Jesus and of his brothers. That early childhood. And I just imagine that both Jude and James and the other of Jesus' brothers asked themselves, man, why didn't we see? I mean, they grew up with Jesus. They spent 30 years in the same house, under the same roof as God, and they never saw it. Imagine them just thinking back, oh, why didn't I see? How could I not see? And yet they didn't until after his resurrection. Guys are just thick that way, you know, ladies. Sometimes we just don't pick up on things. During his ministry, his family at one point came to do an intervention because they thought Jesus had lost his mind. They came to him to take him away by force because he was saying things like, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. They thought, uh-oh, he's tripped off the edge. We need to do an intervention. They went to get him. And I'm sure all of those things were in their minds as they thought about their growing up years. What was it like to grow up with your older brother who was, you know, Mr. Goody Two Sandals? I mean, he never did anything wrong. They couldn't get him into trouble. Every time they said, hey, let's go, and he'd say, no, that wouldn't be honoring to our parents. Oh, come on. We just relax, have some fun here. Must have been tough. You can imagine how annoying that was for these boys. But then to find out all those years later that he was God. That he was God. I just imagine that James and Jude and the other brothers, they needed counseling after all this. You know, after the resurrection, and they, yeah, he was actually God. We had God in our own home. Must have been a tough thing. I think about them growing up in this house and watching him in the father's shop, getting splinters in his hand as they worked with the building constructions, hitting his thumb with a hammer, and no colorful language when that happened. Amazing. You know, in their letters, both James and Jude are in our face. They are forthright. There are more than 50 imperatives in those two letters. Commands. Do this. Do this. Do that. I mean, they are in our face. Maybe some of that is a reaction to the fact that they didn't get it after all those years, until after Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, verse 1, it says this. Jude introduces himself, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. Note first that Jude does not grab hold of this special relationship, this human relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. He doesn't claim any superior position. He doesn't play the brother of God card on us. He said, no, he's my Lord. I'm his slave. I'm the brother of James. Yeah, James, he and I were alike. We're brothers. But Jesus, no, he's my Lord. He's my Savior. I think it's probably humility that causes Jude to take this position, to describe himself as a slave of Christ and not the brother of Christ. Could also be that he just doesn't want to remind everybody that, you know, after all those 30 years he didn't understand that who Jesus was. But he doesn't say, you know, you better listen to me, brother of God, you know. He doesn't do any of that. He says, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, in this letter, Jude is going to speak of judgment. And he says some pretty strong things in this letter. But he begins talking to you and me, talking to those who are followers of Christ. And he says, first of all, that we are kept in Christ. Man, there's a comfort there. That we are kept in him, that he keeps us. There's nothing that we can do to sin our way out of salvation, because he is the one who is keeping us. And we can make mistakes, certainly. But he's never going to let go of us. And there's a real comfort there. He keeps us, but our place then, guys, is to keep ourselves in the love of God, in the shadow of his love. And the way that we do that is by submitting to his will and living in obedience to his word. We need to keep ourselves there. And Jude's desire here for them is to have God's mercy, peace, and love showered down on them. You know, there's a shortage of peace in the world today. You probably all are aware of what happened in Paris this week. And that kind of sends shockwaves through this community for sure, because we're aware of certain things. Or maybe you just had a bad week. You're just hoping for a little peace, you know. Things have just been kind of sideways. But guys, the truth is that we will never find peace in this life, in this world. Peace has one source, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible talks about peace in two ways. It talks about peace with God, and then it talks about the peace of God. You know, everyone here today who has received Jesus Christ, who has asked Christ to come into their lives, to take over their lives, to be Lord of their lives, you have peace with God. The Bible says that everybody else is an enemy of God. But when we receive Christ, we become his friends. We become his sons and his daughters. We have, and it speaks of relationship, we have peace with God. But then there is this next step, and that is having the peace of God. It's a different thing, the peace of God. It's a function of our walk with him, our daily walk with him. And the more we interact with God through prayer, through Bible study, through fellowship with the body, the more we interact with him, the more we have and the more we can walk in his peace. We have the peace of God residing within us. We are not of this world. That's what the Bible says. We are in this world, but we are not of it. We've been separated from it, and separated from this, but even more importantly, separated to God. We're brought into his presence, into him. The peace of God means knowing that we are called, knowing that we are loved, knowing that we are kept by him, secure. And I love God's math here. Jude describes his mercy, his peace, and his love are multiplied to us. You know, there's no fuzzy math in God's economy. And it's not these things are added, but they are multiplied to us. I like that. Verse 3, he gets to the reason for writing the letter. He says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith." And that's going to be the focus of this letter. "To contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." Jude sat down to write this letter, and he said to himself, "I'm going to write about the common salvation that we have. You know, the forgiveness of sin, the being brought into the body of Christ, being grafted into the tree of Israel." Yeah, comforting letter. I kind of wish he had written that letter. You know, I could use some comfort in my world today. But God's Spirit said, no, let's not do that. I want you to write something different. I want you to write to them about contending for the faith. Contending for, and the idea here, again, is our common faith. To contend seriously and with urgency, contend for the faith. Now, the Greek word that he uses here that's translated contend is only used in this one instance. We don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. So it's a unique word here. But it wasn't unique in the first century world, because this was the word that people would use to describe the way that Olympic contenders would get ready for the Olympic Games in their training. And it talks of being fully committed, all in, getting ready for the games, being ready. And Jude says we need to be like that. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. And the tense here of this word is a continuous action. It's not I'm going to contend on Monday and then take a break the rest of the week. It is daily, it is hourly, contending for the faith. And notice he says that our faith is one that is delivered once and for all. It is one faith. The tenets of the Christian faith are described for us in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then expanded for us in the whole of Scripture. It's not something that changes with the winds of culture. And we live in a culture that where things are changing quickly. Things are on the move. You know, in this body, we have people from all over the world, different cultures. And I hear this a lot. You know, well, this, you know, we're Americans. This is the way we do stuff, you know. Or the Germans. Well, that's just the way Germans are this way. Or Hispanics. You know, we're this, that's the way we are. Filipinos, you know, this is the way we are. We do things this way. And you know, it's easy for us to kind of get tied into our culture, whatever that is, wherever that is. Guys, understand something. Culture, when we're doing that, when we say that, it's a reference to our sin. In our culture is constantly drawing us away from God and His presence and His design and His kingdom. When we use culture as an excuse for bad behavior, it is just an excuse for our sin. Our faith is one faith delivered for all. It doesn't change. It doesn't change over time. It doesn't change from one culture to another. It was delivered once and to all. There's one and only one Christian faith for everyone. We don't get to, you know, belly up to a faith buffet and pick what we want. You all take a little bit of that, and, oh, I like the way that looks on me. I think I'll take a second helping of that. And, you know, it is one faith. It is once, and it is delivered for all. Peter in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, when he delivers his powerful message at Pentecost, he talks there about the blood, he talks about the cross, he talks about forgiveness of sin. That's our faith. None of the other stuff that begins to invade in our world today. It is ours, it is once, it is for all. And it doesn't broaden, it doesn't expand to incorporate the beliefs of any given culture or even any given society. Verse 4, he tells us why we need to contend. He says, for some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior, our only Master and Lord. Jude says we need to contend for the faith because there are people out there who are trying to turn the truth of God into something different. There are people who have crept into the church to subvert the truth, to turn the gospel into something it wasn't intended to be. And he uses two words here. He talks about promiscuity and he talks about denial. These false teachers, they want to pull us off track in one of two ways. Imagine a highway, a road going somewhere. On either side of that road, there is a ditch. And the false teachers want to get you off into a ditch, either on the right or the left. They don't really care, but you know, Satan just wants to get you off of that road and off into a ditch. And here are the two ditches on either side of the road. The first one is the liberal. The liberals who want to turn the grace of God into promiscuity. They say, come on, ease up, will you? God doesn't care all that much about how we live our lives. You can, you know, he's got a lot of grace out there. He's got a great big bucket of grace gravy, and he's ladling it out on all of us, and then it's, you know, everything is okay. It's all good. He knows our weakness. He's not all that concerned. It's a lie. God does care about how we live our lives. We need to keep short accounts with Him. If there are issues in your life, you need to keep short accounts with God. You need to come in repentance and confession. Come to Him. Seek His forgiveness. Well, then the other side of that coin then is the legalists who say, you got to keep the law. It's all about the law. Yeah, Jesus came, died on the cross. bloodshed, all of that stuff. But after that, you better keep the law. If you don't keep the law, you're out of here. You know, if you think about that for a minute, if I can keep the law, then I can become a righteousness unto myself. I become my own righteousness, and if that's the case, then I really don't need Jesus, because I can do it. I can gut it up. I can overcome. He says that the legalists deny Christ, deny our need for Christ, our daily walk with him. The false teachers will say they will say one or the other. And Jude says here that their condemnation was set out eons ago. That God knew that they would be here. That God knew the trouble that they would cause, and that their condemnation was set out years ago. They creep in secretly. So they're creeps. You'll know them. Look around. If you see creeps, that they're creeping in. They come in secretly. They bring in false doctrine. He says they live in sin. I don't know if you've seen the TV show, I think it's on AFN, The Preachers of L.A. Anybody seen that? Please don't watch that show. Of course, now that I say that, everybody's going to go home and watch it. But I think I watched 5 minutes of it, and I just had to turn it off. Peggy watched an entire episode. I don't know what she was thinking. But, these guys are just living in sin. It's sad. It's sickening. The way that they're living it out, and on TV, it's terrible. It's terrible. So how are we to react? Well, Jude says we need to contend earnestly for the faith. To contend for the faith. We need to defend the truth, the body of doctrine that we find in the New Testament. We are to be soldiers who stand firm. Soldiers who stand firm, who hold their ground, who hold on to the truth that we have. You know, there's a great hymn that I grew up singing called Onward Christian Soldiers. Some of you may know that, you know. Great hymn. Great song. You know, I mean, it just spurs within you. You just want to get up and go into battle, you know. it's a great song. Problem is, the theology is a little thin. Because we are not called to march into battle. The scripture says just stand your ground. That's what we're called to do. We stand on the truth. We stand on what we have. There's kind of an aggressive mindset that comes in some circles that we got to take back the ground that we've lost. We haven't lost anything. What we have is the truth of God. And we're called to stand on that truth. That is contending for the faith. It is standing on what we already have. God hasn't lost anything. Well, Jude, he separates the false teachers. And he says that they are under this condemnation. And it's probably because some were saying, well, wait a minute, but these guys are a part of our Bible study. They're a part of the church, right? They're in our group. They're a part of us. Well, Jude now is going to give 7 examples from the Old Testament to make his point that they are not a part of us, that they are something separate, that they are different. And there's some strange stuff here. We're gonna move through this, but hold on to your seats, because there's interesting things. Verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, though you know all these things, the Lord first saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. He's talking about the Exodus, when Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He said God saved a nation out of Egypt, but then he destroyed the unbelievers in the desert. You know the story. They came out of Egypt and ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years because they would not believe, they would not trust that God had the ability, the power to bring them into the land. You know, being a church member, you know, attending a church service does not make you a believer. It is not the evidence of salvation. An entire generation of Jews were lost in the desert because they did not believe. They were destroyed there. And verse 6, he says, "He has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling." Now, Jude drops a couple of bombs on us here, and this is the first one. He talks about these angels. Probably a reference to the passage that we see in Genesis chapter 6 where it talks about the sons of God coming down and having relations with the daughters of men and producing, you know, generations of giants. If you've read that passage, you probably moved quickly on because it's just bizarre. It's a strange passage to think about. But it seems that Satan's scheme was to corrupt mankind in general. Knowing in Genesis chapter 3, God said, "Through the seed of the woman, I will bring a Messiah. I will bring a Savior." And so Satan, in his attempt, is trying to corrupt all of mankind, sent demonic spirits down to have relations with women. And it's the stuff of a lot of books, a lot of opinions out there. Jude says that they are put on layaway, these demonic spirits, for the great day of judgment. Jude says even the angels who were in heaven, who were around the throne of God, but who rejected God and were tossed out, even they will experience this great day of judgment. They've been separated for judgment. Verse 7, he says, "In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions, just as angels did, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Next, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, like the angels who sinned, they too are facing eternal punishment. Now, verse 8, he describes the false teachers for us. He says, "Nevertheless, these dreamers, these guys who are, you know, just dreaming up fanciful things, these dreamers likewise defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. And yet Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, didn't dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Wait, what? When do we read about this? Where do we ever read about, you know, the devil and Michael the archangel arguing over the body of Moses? We don't. This is the only place in Scripture that we find any kind of reference to this. Michael the archangel. We see here that he is an archangel. He's mentioned in the book of Daniel and in other places. And we're told that he is the bodyguard, if you will, the spiritual bodyguard for the nation of Israel, this unique personage. Now, this argument, this debate that Jude is talking about here probably took place when Moses was buried. We're told in the Old Testament that when Moses died, God was the one who took his body and buried it someplace. When we get to the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, there are two witnesses that come, and many believe that one of those two witnesses is Moses. And so apparently Satan, again, trying to get in the mix of things and trying to mess up God's plan, is trying to, you know, take the body of Moses so that it can't be used. And again, this is opinion on my part. You can read this for yourself and see what you think about this. But as I read this chapter, I think, man, I want more details. This sounds like an awesome battle. You know, I want material so that Marvel Comics can make a movie. You know, this is some cool stuff here. Of course, they'd probably mess it up and put Captain America in there. But, you know, I want more details to this, but we don't get it. We don't get those details. Jude's point here, though, is in regard to the false teachers. And what he says is, even Michael the archangel did not revile against Satan. And we see this on TV sometimes with some of these guys. These guys are on TV, you know, rebuking Satan, and Satan, I bind you, and Satan, I put you in chains. And, you know, Jude says, don't do that. Don't do that. Even Michael the archangel did not rebuke Satan when they contested over the body of Moses. Even Michael the archangel. Don't do that. You have no idea what you're doing. You have no idea what you are stepping into when you do things like that. Verse 10, he says, But these people blaspheme anything they don't understand. And what they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they destroy themselves with these things. Woe to them, for they have traveled, notice, in the way of Cain. They have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude goes back to Genesis chapter 4 here to make his point. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain is bringing a sacrifice to the Lord, but it's an inappropriate sacrifice. The way of Cain is this. It is the way of man-made religion. It is the way of developing your own system, your own way of coming before God, of offering sacrifices to God. God's system is a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. There are guys today who want to make their own plan, come up with their own system, and they are false teachers. Next, he says the error of Balaam. Balaam, another interesting story in the Old Testament, but that story involved leading others into sin for personal profit. The prophet Balaam, he tricked the nation of Israel in order to get money. And we see that with false teachers today who use the church as a means to line their own pockets. And finally, Korah. Korah and his followers rejected Moses' divine authority. And they tried to take power for themselves. They tried to divide people. False teachers will do that. They will promote themselves. They will promote their own way, and they will reject God's authority, the authority that God has used to set his servants in place. And these false teachers, they will be judged, as were Korah and his followers. So guys, when you see people who are just making it up as they go, who are, you know, saying that the gospel is all about happiness, about your happiness, the Bible doesn't teach that. But there are guys today on TV who are promoting that. Guys who are making things up as they go. Guys who are using the church for personal gain. Just milking people so that they can have a bigger car, they can have a bigger house. And finally, those who cause division within the body. Those who come in and challenge the authority of the people that God has put into place. If you see these things happening, it's a problem. Recognize it as a problem. Verse 12, 13, we'll close with these two verses today. He says, these are the ones who are like dangerous reefs. Again, he's describing these false teachers and the problems that they bring. They are like dangerous reefs at our love feasts. They feast with you, nurturing only themselves without fear. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, wild waves of the sea foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. This is strong stuff. It's powerful stuff. Jude describes these false teachers in very vivid terms. He talks about them as dangerous reefs. I like that. It's kind of a Navy term, you know, makes me feel at home. These reefs that are just under the surface. You don't really see them until your ship is run aground. You know, they're dangerous. These people will run people aground. They will shipwreck people's faith. They're waterless clouds. Now, the clouds here in Germany, they're not waterless. We get all kinds of water here. But you know, understand, when he's writing this, this is from the Middle East. This is from Israel. It is a desert area, and they don't get much rain. And so when you see rain clouds coming, there is a promise of something that is desperately needed. But these clouds don't have water, and so they don't deliver. And so the false teachers are the same way, promising things and yet not delivering, fruitless. He says, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, wild waves, stars that are just traveling, that are not the stars that can be used for navigation. They send people off in the wrong direction. Nothing but confusion. Jude writes this to help us identify false teachers. They were around back then and they are around today, and we need to be aware of who they are and know how to identify them. We'll finish Jude next week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and close us with a final song. But again, these false teachers, they were around back then, they are around today. We need to be aware of them because they will shipwreck your faith. They will lead you off in directions that are not going anywhere. This is important stuff. You know, again, Jude was initially wanting to write about our common salvation. What an encouraging message. But he said, no, I need to write to you to contend for the faith, because there are those out there who are pulling away, who are trying to pull people away. Jude said he wants peace for us, peace today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're looking for peace. There is only one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. He is the place that we will find peace. If the Lord is speaking to you today, you need to know that you can meet Him, that you can come to that place of finding real peace in your life. Being at peace with God is the first step in finding and living in real peace. And that's available to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for this service. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we pray for the work that you're doing even now. Pray that you would move in people's hearts, you would move in people's minds, and Lord, draw them into your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.